According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again this evening in Colossians chapter 4. We are at the end of the book. We got the final details to go through here. We've dealt with Luke, Demas. We'll talk about Demas tonight, and then 15 through 18, and we're at the end of the book. That close. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for tonight and the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together. Father, we pray for the equipment that it might work according to your will, and just pray for our study, that you would set aside distractions and open up the eyes of our understanding. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. It was pretty neat this morning, even though the projector went out, the stream still worked, and it still went to the desk. So if people watching on YouTube had no idea that people that were here in the building couldn't see the screen, because everybody on YouTube could see the screen. So it was only people in this room that had to deal with the projector going out and the words going off the wall. All right, well, it is Wednesday night, and it's been, I think, 6 weeks since we've had a question and answer time, Q&A night. So I expect people are going into withdrawals, and the microphone is ready to go, so we can do that. A couple that came in by email, I can answer those real quickly. And then, let's see where I put those. All right. Liz had a question. This was from a couple weeks ago. I think I kind of already answered it, really, but Matthew 25:44, in the sheep and goat judgment, when they call out, Lord, Lord, just by calling him Lord doesn't necessarily mean that they're saved, right? Because both the sheep call him Lord, the goats call him Lord. Lord can just simply be a general title of respect, like sir or mister. So by virtue of the fact that the goats are calling him Lord and then getting cast into hell, that doesn't mean that they're saved. And because both sheep and goats call him Lord. Then, does that answer the question, what you were asking? Okay. And then Bill Kelly had a question from the book of Daniel. I was listening to your lessons on Daniel. You made a comment about Daniel not being a prophet, as not a prophet by prophetic office. Of course, he was a prophet by gift, and he had tons of prophecies, and some of the most profound prophecies in the Bible are recorded in the book of Daniel. But Daniel was not in the office, in the prophetic office. He was a politician. He served for government, and he primarily functioned in a Gentile world. He was not a traditional Jewish prophet who would stand before the people of God and say, thus saith the Lord. And he never, to our knowledge, he never preached to the Jewish people even one time. And many of the messages that he was given were private dreams and visions that he recorded, but did not speak, did not preach to the Jewish people. And in fact, I expect most of the Jewish people were oblivious to his prophecies until they returned from captivity, and they returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, and they did so with another book of the Bible added to their canon, because he was commanded to put these prophecies in the canon of Scripture. So Bill's question was, since I claimed that he was not a prophet, what do I do with Matthew 24:15 when Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet? Okay, well, I don't have any problem with that. I don't think it's a contradiction necessarily when you break down the difference between the prophetic gift and the prophetic office. Okay, another great example is King David. King David had a prophetic gift, and look at all the prophecies in the Psalms, and look at all the messianic prophecies that he uttered, but he wasn't a prophet by office. He didn't stand before the people of God and say, thus saith the Lord. He was a king. He was a politician. And so that's another example I think is helpful if you break down the difference between a gift and an office in that way. All right, so these are the ones that came in by means of email, and I'm going to go ahead and color those purple, because purple is the color of completed business. And then if it's red, it grabs my attention, so I realize that's something I haven't answered yet. There we go. All right, so we're ready for new questions then tonight. Anything else that's on your mind or other questions, things that have come up? Anything at all in the last 6 weeks? Or not? I like the shirt, nice purple. Yeah. All right, well then, let's, going once, going twice, no questions? All right, well then, let's go to Colossians chapter 4. Easy night for the microphone runner. All right. Colossians chapter 4. There we go. Well, we're dealing with all of the greetings and all of the reports, so that Colossae will be fully briefed on the things concerning Paul and his team and all the goings-on in Ephesus. I'm convinced that Ephesus is the locality for this, and I found a neat map the other day that I was going to share with you tonight, and I will put that up on the screen for you as well as we look at these folks. Then we have the greetings. So Tychicus and Onesimus are going to travel in person. They're going to carry the scroll. They're going to deliver the book of Colossians to the Colossians, and then they're going to remain there. They're going to be able to report. They'll be able to answer questions. They'll be able to inform them of all the circumstances there and give the encouraging messages that they're intended to give. It says in verse 8, I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And there's a real value in that. There's an edification that happens when hearts are encouraged, just simply by updating them on Paul's ministry and all of the circumstances surrounding the Apostle Paul. And then Onesimus is going with him. And the runaway slave is being returned. And that's a whole different story right there. And that's the book of Philemon that we're going to be getting into when we conclude Colossians here shortly. Then starting in verse 10, we have six altogether, of these greetings that are being extended. And from Aristarchus, from John Mark, from Jesus called Justice, then from Epaphras, and Luke and Demas. Six names altogether, and that gets us from verse 10 down through verse 14. We ran out of time on, I guess it was a week ago already, last time we were here, because we had a missionary report on Sunday. And I did not teach Colossians on Sunday. So yeah, it's been 10 days since we were last looking at this. And talking about Luke, the beloved physician. So Luke, the beloved physician, there in verse 14. Now, let me see what we're doing here. I forgot to write down what slide I'm looking for, so we'll just do this. Yeah, here we go. Slide 22 is Luke. It's not a Hebrew name, it's not even a Greek name. It's a Greek form of a Latin name. It comes from Lucanus, the Latin Lucanus, light-giving, very similar to Lucifer in the name for Satan before his fall, as the light-bearer, the shining one. Mentioned by name only three times in the New Testament. Luke is mentioned here. He's mentioned in Philemon 24, which is the tandem letter to Colossians, is Philemon. And then he's mentioned in 2 Timothy 4, where he's the last remaining companion to be with the Apostle Paul in Paul's imprisonment. He says, only Luke is with me. All the others have departed, some in the will of God and some out of the will of God. But that has left Paul and Luke alone in Rome at the time of Paul's execution, unless Timothy's able to arrive in time and unless Timothy's able to bring John Mark with him. then Luke would be the only eyewitness of Paul's execution, as it were. So those are the three times that that Luke is mentioned. He's not mentioned by name, but he's understood to be involved in the we portions of the book of Acts. He is called the beloved physician. The Bible has a lot to say about iatros, the Greek noun for physician, the very well attested, and the Greeks were famous for their medical skill, so much so that when the Romans wanted the preeminent doctors in the ancient world, they made sure they had a Greek doctor on hand to help them in their various recoveries. Luke is most certainly present for the we portions of Acts, or whoever the author of Acts was. We assume that the author of the third gospel is also the author of Acts. He is the one that is sending these two letters to the most excellent Theophilus, and that he is the author of Luke and Acts, and probably the author of Hebrews as well. That's my conclusion, and can't prove it, but we'll find out when we get to heaven that Luke wrote the gospel and the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews. And so when the author of Acts switches to those we portions, that's where the author himself enters into the story. And so he shows up in Troas, and he accompanies Paul across to Philippi, and then he remains in Philippi when Paul leaves town. So we arrived in Philippi, but then they departed when Paul and Silvanus and Timothy moved on from there to Thessalonica. So when you track all the we portions in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 10 through 17, chapter 20, when the we portion returns, and by the way, when the we comes back, it comes back again at Philippi, the same place that the we had left off in chapter 16. And so Luke finishes his duties in Philippi and rejoins Paul's team there in Philippi in Acts 20, verses 5 through 15. And then Acts 21, 1 through 18, Acts 27, and 28, those two chapters are full of we passages. When they're sailing to Rome, when the ship strikes, when they're shipwrecked, when a snake bites Paul, all those, when they're on the island of Malta, and all these episodes there as Paul is headed to Rome to face his trial, Luke is with him for that journey. And he writes in the first person plural, the we narrative there in the book of Acts. And it just jumps out at you. It's undeniable and it's inescapable. It's like, you know, you're reading a Harry Potter novel and all of a sudden J.K. Rowling switches from the third person and just starts talking about we started doing this. And you think, well, how in the world is, you know, J.K. Rowling going to get to Hogwarts anyway? But it's so strange when you have a narrative that starts in the third person and then inexplicably, there's no explanation for it. There's no narrative that says, oh, by the way, this is where I entered in. It's just the author just starts out of nowhere using we and us and so forth in those portions. Traditionally, he is the author of the third gospel. He is the author of Acts, these two books that I call First and Second Theophilus, because when you notice how they start with addresses to Theophilus. In Luke 1:1, many people have attempted to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. That's who he's writing to, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. And so this is the Gospel of Luke is technically it's a history of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, specifically written to one individual named Theophilus, and he has the title Most Excellent. Not everybody gets that kind of a title. That's quite telling in the Roman tradition or in the Jewish tradition. Likewise, the Book of Acts. He says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven. And then he moves on to now begin his second discourse. Again, but the same recipient, Theophilus. Same author. And it's really, I mean, it's obviously the same author. It's a very polished Greek. It's a very classical Greek. It is the finest of Greek composition in the New Testament. The only thing that comes close to Luke and Acts is the book of Hebrews. For its polished Alexandrian style Greek. Anyway, medical terms are the things that you would expect if indeed it is the physician there, the beloved physician that is the author of these texts. So, also, in addition to writing Luke and Acts, I'm not the first guy to think that he's the author of Hebrews. There were several other traditions that rose up. Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Calvin, Grotius, Delitzsch, all these defended the Lucan hypothesis. Some believe that Paul wrote it originally in Hebrew and then Luke translated into Greek. That was one of the legends that came up. Or that Paul dictated it and Luke wrote it with more or less stylistic freedom to write it in the way that he would write it. All right. Which brings us now to Demas, the last of the names that are mentioned. And really, there's very little to say about him here. Because after we get done with Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Oh, and also Demas. All right. Any questions? Okay. Well, who is Demas? Demas, it's a nickname. It's a shortened form of Demetrius. There are a lot of Demetriuses in the ancient world, a lot of Demetriuses in the Bible and in the church fathers. There was a silversmith named Demetrius that caused trouble in Ephesus. There was another Demetrius that was mentioned in 3 John as being a solid believer there. Anyway, Demetrius, belonging to Demeter, it's kind of a common name in the Greco-Roman world for a child that's dedicated to this particular goddess. Acts 19 and verse 24 is the rascal that caused Paul so much trouble. A man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. So somebody like this is bringing in money to the community, people are going to pay attention. And when he says our business is in trouble because of Paul's ministry, Paul's giving the gospel and people are getting saved, and after they get saved, they stop practicing idolatry. He says, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia. Can you imagine a local church, maybe in a capital city, maybe like, Austin Bible Church? Could you imagine having an impact that spread not just in the capital city, but in all of Texas, in the entire province, in the entire region, the impact that a ministry can have? Remember, Ephesus was not the political capital, but it was the economic and cultural capital of the Roman province. Pergamum was the political capital, where Satan's throne dwells. All right, but yeah, imagine that. Persuading people, telling them gods made with hands are no gods at all. The nerve. Imagine. Who does he think he is? Man-made gods that can't possibly be gods. So this is the Demetrius there. The other Demetrius in the New Testament is in 3 John. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. So we don't know much about him, but that's a pretty good verse. It speaks highly of him. So we'll meet him someday and find out what the backstory on that might be. So those are those Demetriuses. Now, Demas is neither of those guys. And any attempt to try to conflate them or try to identify the Demas that traveled with Paul with either of these two Demetriuses is pretty much fruitless. And why are you even trying such a thing? Even if you succeeded, what would you really accomplish anyway? And there's a reason why Paul calls him Demas consistently and never calls him Demetrius. But he's the guy that's mentioned by name only 3 times. And guess what? They're the same 3 times that Luke is mentioned. Okay? He's always mentioned in some kind of connection with Luke, some way or another. And so, so you start to wonder, did he just tag along? I mean, what was he really doing there? Or was he just hanging out with Luke the whole time? Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Philemon 24, all the greetings that are being sent. Notice it's the same crowd. It's the same crowd greeting that the Colossians received, Philemon is also receiving. And so Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Although in Colossians it was Aristarchus was the fellow prisoner. and Epaphras was the fellow worker. Here, Epaphras is the fellow prisoner. We're not sure what happened. But Epaphras is the fellow prisoner, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow worker. So a lot of overlap there between Colossians 4 and Philemon. They were written at the same time. They were sent to the same town, and likely Philemon was the host. Philemon and his wife Apphia were the hosts of the house church where the church in Colossae met. We'll discuss the background on that when we introduce the book of Philemon. And then, sadly, the last time we ever see or hear of Demas is in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. Paul is talking to Timothy, writing to Timothy, hoping that Timothy can arrive from Ephesus to Rome in time. And he says, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." And that verb of desertion is pretty harsh. At least, Paul had a similar opinion when John Mark abandoned him. And, Paul was quick to kind of identify people for being traitors. And whether they were or not, I guess, is debatable. Barnabas seemed to side on Mark's side. But anyway, having loved this present world, that's not good. All right, we're told not to love the world or the things of the world. And that's a problem. And so he's gone to Thessalonica. A little bit surprising. Not sure why. It seems like Corinth would have been a more worldly place, or Rome would have been a more worldly place. I wouldn't have really thought of Thessalonica as the pinnacle of worldliness, but we don't know. Whatever family or business connections or whatever else that he might have had there. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Don't know why. Good reasons, bad reasons, and whatever. That's just where he went. Titus went to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark, bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. There was a chance that he was going to send Tychicus to Crete, but instead he sent the other guy to Crete and sent Tychicus to Ephesus. And that would free up Timothy to come to Rome and be with Paul before Paul dies. All right, so yeah, only Luke is with me. And then so there it is. Between verse 10 and verse 11, we got Demas. And all three times that Demas is mentioned, we have Luke mentioned in very close proximity, along with John Mark. And I guess that's the three in common there, Tychicus. All right, because, yeah, there's no mention of Crescens or Titus in the Colossian correspondence that we're looking at here tonight. In the Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan writes of Demas as a deceiver who beckons to pilgrims at the hill Lucre, urging them to join in the supposed silver mining being carried out there. Okay, now, that has nothing to do with the Bible. It has nothing to do with Colossians chapter 4. But it is interesting when John Bunyan decides to start writing Pilgrim's Progress, and he picks out the characters that he picks out, and he casts them in the roles that he casts them into. And so Demas gets this role as being a deceiver. Not entirely fair. There's nothing in Colossians, Philemon, or it just says he loved this present world. I guess, does that make him a deceiver? Who knows? And then urging them to join the silver mining. Okay. I guess that could be a worldly application, whatever the case may be. But the fact is we know nothing at all about Demas, and so Bunyan is perfectly fine to write whatever fiction he wants to write. And, knock yourself out. And that's all we know about Demas. I hope he's saved. Trust he is. We'll get to meet him someday. All right. Which gets us to this next section then. In verse 15, the verb for greeting becomes a command. We've had indicative mood statements. Aristarchus greets you, Mark greets you, Jesus called Justus greets you, Epaphras greets you, or sends you his greetings. Luke sends you his greetings, also Demas. So there have been six different people sending greetings. But upon receiving these six greetings, the Colossian congregation is then told to extend additional greetings of their own. So they have to now be the conduit. They're going to convey additional greetings beyond them. In other words, Paul wants to use them to make introduction to other places and to other people. And so now they are being commanded to greet. So greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. Also greet Nympha. Also greet the church that is in her house. We'll talk about that tonight. It's not entirely clear that we're reading that correctly. And then when this letter is read among you, in other words, when you receive Colossians and you have your first Colossians Bible study, make a copy of that letter and send it to the Laodiceans. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Either my letter or the letter. There's some kind of correspondence on the way that's going to go to Laodicea first, and then they're going to send it to you. And the one that you're getting first, you need to send to them. So you can have an exchange. This is the first chain letter. I didn't have email back then, so this was the chain letter routine. And then say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. All right, so those verses, 15, 16, 17, let's start with those. So the Colossian congregation is told to extend additional greetings. Paul wants the Colossians to greet the Laodiceans, Nympha, and the church that is in her house. And they're going to greet those people on Paul's behalf. If, in fact, Paul ever has the occasion to get there himself, then they will have already received such greetings, and they'll have a frame of reference to know who he is when he arrives. All right, start with the brethren who are in Laodicea. Greet the Adelphoi, the brethren in Laodicea. Now, these Laodicean brethren, these are 40 years younger than their lukewarm legacy. Okay? It's a different crowd. Not the same church, although it is the same church. You know, it's like talking about Austin Bible Church of 2021 or Austin Bible Church of 1981. And man, that was 40 years ago. Who was here in 1981, right? Nobody. Okay. Well, if I'd have done that this morning, I would have had Ethel down here, but that's a different story. So, we're talking in the writing of Colossians, we're talking the late 50s, mid to late 50s, depending on if you accept the traditional dating, then it's the early 60s. If Paul's writing it from Rome in the early, 62, 63 AD or so, by the traditional dating. Otherwise, if on my understanding of an Ephesian origin that he wrote from Ephesus during the third missionary journey, that pushes it back into the 50s. Roughly, call it 57, just for a ballpark year, 57, 58 AD. And Revelation was written in 96 AD. So that's 40 years later, okay? 39, 40 years later. And yet, other than Revelation and the lukewarm circumstance of I will spew you out of my mouth and so forth, we're familiar with that. Other than that, the only other place Laodicea is mentioned in the New Testament is Colossians. And it's mentioned more in Colossians than it is in Revelation. Because it's mentioned in chapter 2, and it's mentioned three times here in chapter 4. So, let's see, we're looking at Revelation 1:11. This is when John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he hears the voice behind him, and he turns, and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's told to write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches. And then they're listed. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Okay, that's the order that we're accustomed to. Of course, from first to last, we got Ephesians and Laodiceans that we're touching base with here in the Colossians series. This is where probably I can show you the map that I promised. It should come up here just fine. Laodicea as a place. Look at the atlas. And here we go. And so notice what's in the neighborhood there. Laodicea, Colossae, and there it is, Hierapolis. Okay? We've got a little triangle right there that are all located in close proximity in this river valley. And they're all in short distance, particularly with Roman roads and whatnot. There's a lot of commerce between these three cities. There's a lot of business dealings and association here in this location. If I zoom out a little bit, you'll see where this is located in modern Turkey. Right? You got Greece over here and Turkey over there. And on these missionary journeys that the Apostle Paul takes, he does set up a headquarters here. Zoom in here. Here we go. And so notice what we have here. When you're reading the book of Revelation, in Revelation 1:11, for example, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. We just made one arch. We made one loop around the area there in a clockwise fashion, starting with Ephesus and working our way around to Laodicea. When you get around to Laodicea, you're in the neighborhood there with Colossae and Hierapolis. All right? Anyway, those are fun. I should remember to do more of those more often. And as we're looking at these, this was the map I told you about that I had found that I really enjoy. Because this map here gives you your different options. And it kind of shows you. If Paul was writing from Rome, then that's the route that scroll would have had to go to get to Colossae. That's the red line there, or the purple line. If he was writing from Caesarea, which is one of the other theories, Paul was in jail in Caesarea for 2 years. And that was a long enough time to write a bunch of letters and have some correspondence. I believe this is also the time period when Luke was able to do his research. He did all of his historical research, and he was able to interview eyewitnesses of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He was able to talk to family members and other associates. Luke had a lot of free time on his hand while Paul was sitting there in jail in Caesarea, waiting to be shipped off to Rome. And so there is a theory that Caesarea should be the origin of the prison epistles of Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. And so if that theory is true, then the green line represents the transportation travel requirements in between. But if Ephesus is the origin, now we're talking practically a local delivery, okay? This is not a long-distance correspondence. This is actually much more feasible in a short order, particularly, again, as I say, with the Roman roads in the province of Asia. That is a much more manageable journey there, the orange line that connects Ephesus with Colossae. Anyway, I found this map the other day and thought, hey, that's pretty neat. I need to show that off. Anyway. You have this as well if you have the Logos Bible software installation and the capacity to pull up the Atlas. You'll probably find in a lot of places, if you're looking in a Bible verse and you see the name of a town, just right-click it, highlight it right there. It's got that place icon, that little castle symbol next to the name that says Sardis. That's Sardis the place, not Sardis the word, Sardis the place. And which is an entirely different set of tags. And then you can either open up the fact book or open up the Atlas and get the information you need right there. And here's the three maps that have Sardis, for example. Anyway, we need to do some show and tell and some more tutoring and some more Logos training so folks can get a better handle on the app that they have on their phone, but then the software that they have on their computer, because there's a whole lot more in the software that you'll never find in the app on your phone. All right, well, anyway, Revelation 1:11 mentions the seven churches that John is writing to, and you talk about a legacy, because, you know, this is, you talk about a church that's in existence for over 40 years, you talk about how many pastors have they had in that time, for Ephesus in particular, because they had Paul, they had Timothy, they had several other pastors in the meantime. And then in the mid-90s, they get this poor guy that loses his first love and gets the rebuke that is given there in Revelation chapter 2. Then Laodicea, of course, is the one that makes Jesus want to vomit. That he says, "I want to vomit you out of my mouth," in Revelation chapter 3, because they are lukewarm, and the issue's there. Anyway, but Colossians is where we actually get more. Backing up to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul tells them, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together," and so forth. We dealt with this at great length. But Paul had a real burden for those churches that he never visited yet, places he hadn't been to. They hadn't benefited from his teaching. And that's not Paul, you know, with a humble brag or some kind of a boast about how awesome he was. But it really grieved him that there were churches out there that were not grounded in the mystery doctrine as he knew he could ground them into, and to benefit them with hearts knit together, and all the wealth that comes from a congregation that's been shaped by the mystery doctrine of the church age. I mean, I'm kind of eager to reteach chapter 2 all over again, and I know that when we finish chapter 4, I'm going to do kind of a recap to make sure that, you know, we get all four chapters kind of in a quicker fashion so that we don't lose the forest through the trees. But chapter 2 is going to be a big part of that, the wealth that we have in a local church in Christ. And so Laodicea is mentioned there. Then they're mentioned in chapter 4, verses 13, 15, and 16, when he's talking about Epaphras' prayer life. How Epaphras, he testifies that Epaphras has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So that he's basically adopted that entire triangle, that entire river valley. And all three of those locations, they all have churches there, and Epaphras is a prayer warrior on behalf of all three of them. And so there's the connection there. That 13th verse is interesting because it's the only time that Hierapolis is mentioned by name, but it appears to be in the picture as well with the verse we're looking at tonight in verse 15. So notice just that tandem between Laodicea and Hierapolis. And then when we greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house, it's probably Hierapolis that's being spoken of there. It just doesn't reference the town by name. But it would be natural to understand that, as opposed to trying to locate Nympha in Laodicea, which is what I think a lot of people end up doing. All right, and then they're going to get a letter as well. They're going to get their own letter. The Colossians are going to receive a book called Colossians. The Laodiceans are going to receive a book called... we don't actually know. All right. But there's a letter that's getting sent to them. And when they get it, they're going to send a copy to Colossae. And Colossae is going to send a copy of Colossians to the Laodiceans as well. All right. So that's the first greeting. Paul said, greet those brethren in Laodicea. Say, why? Well, why not? They're in the neighborhood. They're believers. We're all in this together, aren't we? In the angelic conflict and with all the other things going on, if there's a Christian church in the town next door, you want to be in touch with them. You want to be praying for them. You want to be supporting them. And you want to be encouraging them in every chance you can get. And so we got a great pattern there. All right. And then Nympha. Let's talk about Nympha. Nympha is a shortened form of Nymphadora or Nymphadotus. Depending on what we're talking about here, Nympha might be Nymphus. If it's a girl's name, it's Nympha. If it's a boy's name, it's Nymphus. And this is either the church in her house or the church in his house or the church in their house. Some scribes changed the manuscripts and rewrote the pronoun instead of her. They made his, or instead of his, they made the pronoun their house. They were able to solve the conundrum by lumping in the Laodiceans together with Nympha and said, this church is in their house. However else that works. So subpoint B, nympha, N-Y-M-P-H-A. If it, like I say, if there's no S on the end of it, if it just ends with an A, the alpha ending is the feminine ending, is a female name. And we know what nymphs are. Nymphs are little spirits in the Greek mythology. A nymph, you would have water nymphs and tree nymphs and mountain nymphs and all kinds of other nymphs. They were lesser deities, spirit beings. Usually they were young maidens in appearance. Not sure why, other than maybe, I don't know, Greek authors like to draw pictures of naked girls. I don't know. The artwork would picture them as the young maidens and frolicking in the water. So that's a nymph. And the masculine form speaks of a bridegroom. In fact, the language itself is brought as a metaphor. The language is brought into marriage terminology in some expressions. So for a bride or a bridegroom, a young woman of marriageable age would have this kind of a label. Anyway, what other term? A nymphomaniac. We got other terms that relate to this Greek vocabulary. Anyway, 3564 is the Strong's Concordance number, and this is the only verse in the Bible that you have it, so there you go. Your word study is now done. Whoever this lady was, she had a church in her house. So now we can suspect a few other things, okay? We can assume that she had a pretty big house, that if she lived in a small place, she couldn't host a church. So she probably had a big place. And, okay, that's logical. So she had a big place, okay? Or he had a big place. This person had a big place, and the church was able to meet in her home. And that's what we know. All right. Now, the accusative form of the name, and this is what we have. In the manuscripts, when you're reading the New Testament, you're reading the expression there is nymphon. Back up here and show this to you. All right. So, aspasatha, there's the order to greet. Tous en Laodicea, in Laodicea, Adelphus, brethren, and nymphon. So there it is. N-U-M-P-H-A-N. It ends with an N. And the reason why it ends with the N is because it's in the accusative case. It's in the accusative case because it's the object of the verb to greet. Paul tells the Colossians, I want you to greet nymphon. Okay? And so it takes this name and puts it in the accusative case. That's really weird for us English speakers because we don't do that. We don't do that. Bob is Bob, whether Bob is the subject of the sentence, the object of the sentence, the indirect object, or however else Bob is used in a sentence, right? However you use Bob in the sentence doesn't change the spelling of Bob. But in inflected languages, highly inflected languages, Greek, Hebrew, other languages, that will inflect the forms based upon how it's used. So as the subject of the sentence, it would be very obvious whether this was masculine or feminine. It would be very obvious. But as the object of the sentence, it's not obvious at all. Because the accusative form, nymphon, can be constructed either from a masculine name that ends with the A-S, nymphos, or the feminine name that ends in alpha. Both forms, when they get put in the accusative, they both end up as nymphon, ending with a new at the end. Now, they are accented slightly differently, but the original manuscripts didn't have accents. The original papyri, the original codexes, the great uncial codexes, they didn't have accents. And so nymphon is nymphon, and we're left wondering. Is this the masculine nymphon or the feminine nymphon? Is nympha a girl or is nymphos a guy? And because the scribes couldn't tell, the manuscripts very quickly started to diverge. And we started to end up, some manuscripts were the church in her house, and some manuscripts were the church in his house. And they would just put the pronoun in there, her house, his house, based upon what they thought nympha was a girl or a boy. And the issues there. All right. I tend to think that Nympha was a girl and that this is a feminine form. When you do a text criticism exercise and you evaluate, okay, these are the earlier manuscripts, these are the better manuscripts, these are the more widely spread manuscripts. You examine the external evidence, also the internal evidence, and then you ask yourself, it's going to be one or the other, and whichever one it was, which one best explains the other one? What would possibly cause a scribe to change a man into a woman if he was in fact a man? Or it's more natural to say, no, this woman was the leader of the church, and some scribe wasn't comfortable with a woman being the head of the church there, so they turned Nymphas into Nymphas, and let it go with that. To which my reply is, who says Nympha is the leader of the church? This verse says Nympha is the host, has the hospitality for the church. The church is in her home. That doesn't make her the pastor. Okay, which we're going to see shortly with Philemon and Apphia. The church is in her home, but she's not the pastor. Philemon and Apphia are the hosts, and the pastor is Archippus, who we're going to see here next. Archippus is the last name we get to in Colossians chapter 4. And he's the one that's told to fulfill his ministry in verse 17. All right, and so the issues there. Anyway, you can read, if you really want to go into it, there's all kinds of thoughts and ideas and whatever else about this. A lot of speculation that's out there because the feminists, they thrive in this, that not only do they insist that this has to be a woman, but she has to be the pastor and she has to be in the authority and she has to, and Paul is greeting her as a co-equal, as a peer, and just pouring so much into this one word, it's insane. They don't pour all of that equivalency into all these other names that are mentioned in this chapter, but they do want to celebrate Nympha because she's the only woman that's mentioned here in this capacity. All right. And then, yeah, like I say, the longer form that is probably better known to us is Nymphadora, and which you can either learn about through Greek mythology or you can read about in the Harry Potter universe, because that's one of the Harry Potter characters has that as a first name. All right. Finally, in addition to these greetings, Colossae Bible Church is expected to expedite an exchange of encyclical epistles. They're expected to expedite an epistle exchange. In other words, they're copying these letters and spreading them around. And we, in fact, this verse, I think, is marvelous for us because it gives us a glimpse into what the normal routine was. Just think about it. So in addition to these greetings, the Colossians are expected to exchange letters, to expedite an exchange of encyclical epistles. All right. It becomes very obvious very quickly. I imagine Paul wrote hundreds of letters. He traveled all over the Roman world. He knew believers all over the place. He undoubtedly he had an incredible correspondence, of which only 13 letters were God-breathed and inspired and placed in the Bible. Okay, we know that he had additional letters that aren't in the Bible, because when he's writing 1 Corinthians, he refers them to a previous letter that he'd written prior to 1 Corinthians. And then when he's writing to 2 Corinthians, he's talking about a letter that got written in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. So as a minimum, we know of 4 letters that went to Corinth and probably a 5th letter that went to Corinth. But there's only 2 in our Bibles, what we call 1 and 2 Corinthians. There were undoubtedly other letters that he sent to other places because he talks about them. He talks about this letter that he sent to the Laodiceans. We don't know what that letter is. A lot of legends, a lot of rumors, a lot of traditions, a lot of theories, but nobody knows. And it's curious to me too. I like to think about the nature of try to put yourself in the first century. Okay, so for a moment, just forget your 21st century Americans, and put yourself back in the first century. You're first century Asians. Okay? You live in Colossae. And try to, I mean, just can you imagine the difference in just church? The difference in the Christian walk, the difference in so, okay, so it's Sunday, you go to church, that part's going to be the same, maybe you dress up, maybe you don't, that part's the same, and you get to church, you take communion, that part's the same, and then the pastor's preaching, that part's the same. But then, okay, and so you're used to going to church. You're saved, you're studying the Bible, don't have a whole lot of Bible yet, you've got a lot of Hebrew scriptures that those Jewish people are telling me about, okay? You've got a translation of those Hebrew scriptures in the Greek, which you can read a lot better than the Hebrew those Jews are telling you about. But then, okay, but then these new writings are being received. Greek scriptures. And hey, you're all about that because you can read those. You probably can't read those Hebrew scriptures. But these Greek scriptures are getting written. Like the book of James. Maybe that was the first one ever. We don't know. Or the Galatians. How long did it take for Galatians to get spread around? If he sent it to the Galatians in 49 AD, this is 10 years later, right? 8 years later. Has it spread from the Galatian region to Colossae yet? It had to have. It had to have. I suspect this Galatians was one of the first books that Epaphras ever taught this new church that he was getting started there. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, those were already in circulation. And the Thessalonians didn't just receive the letter and then hide it under a bushel, right, or bury it somewhere. These things were received, and the ones that belonged in the Bible were identified immediately. That's why we had apostles and prophets. That's why we had word of wisdom, word of knowledge. Those temporary spiritual gifts were vital for the recognition of Scripture, where they could testify. This is not just a letter from the Apostle Paul. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to be placed in the canon of Scripture, to be added to the Hebrew canon. And as the New Testament was being composed, starting in you know, the probably the first, maybe as early as 40 AD. The Gospel of Matthew could have been as early as 40 AD. Could have been, I mean, nothing really stops it from being written in the 30s. Okay, but you know, traditionally Matthew and Mark were in those early 40s. And so put yourself in that position in the early church, and they start receiving these letters, identifying them as belonging in the Bible. And then they start copying them, they start spreading them around, they start sending them in various places. And we've got a clue here in verse 16 where they're expected to exchange correspondence. When this letter is read among you, and so it becomes a matter of public reading, it becomes a matter of their Sunday services, but have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. Make it a part of their church service as well. You've got a sister church nearby. And you, for your part, read my letter, or the letter, from Laodicea. Now, the epistle of Paul to the Laodiceans is not known to us today. In the, I think, 3rd century, there was a forgery. There was an apocryphal book that was written, spurious, called the Epistle of St. Paul to the Laodiceans. But it was centuries later, and it clearly was not Paul's, and it's an obvious forgery. The heretic Marcion believed that this was, this is a reference to the book, what we call today the book of Ephesians. That the book of Ephesians was originally sent to Laodicea, and then it was expected to be exchanged with Colossians so that those two sister books could be studied in tandem. As we've been saying, Colossians and Ephesians are sister epistles, but they're not twin sisters, or they're not identical twins, they're fraternal twins, okay? And you can study Colossians and Ephesians together with great edification, noticing the differences between them. And when we introduce Ephesians, we're going to prove that we don't really know what church it was sent to. That the earliest manuscripts don't have the to epheso language. They just have, you know, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and then a gap, an empty space in the manuscripts. And they didn't put a lot of empty spaces in their manuscripts. But the papyri, the Codex Sinaiticus, some of these other early uncials don't have to epheso in the manuscripts. And so it's left to question then. If the book of Ephesians was unique among all of Paul's letters, that, and I'm giving it away now, that's okay. When we introduce Ephesians, I believe that Ephesians was originally like Revelation. It was a letter to seven churches. It was intended to be circulated. It was an encyclical. And that the scribes, as they were making their copies, would fill in whatever church it was being sent to, but the one they were copying from just had a blank spot there, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, blank, and then grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord, and, you know, so forth, and on into the book. Anyway, the ones that got copied and that we have in our canon of Scripture today are the ones that obviously have the to epheso, to Ephesus, in there. I'm not objecting to calling it the book of Ephesians. What else are we going to change it to? Because that's what it's been called for 2,000 years. We call it the book of Ephesians. But there is this theory that when this is what Paul's talking about when he says there's another letter that's about to go into circulation. And because he's not talking about Philemon. Some people think he's talking about the letter to Philemon. But the letter to Philemon was sent also to Colossae. It was not sent to Laodicea. This is a letter that was sent to Laodicea. And Paul wants the Colossian church to incorporate it in their Sunday services, like he wants the Laodiceans to incorporate Colossians in their Sunday services. And so it may be correct. The toughest thing about this whole theory that the Colossians 4:16 letter to the epistle to the Laodiceans is actually our book of Ephesians. It's probably true, which is hilarious. Because if it is true, what makes it most hilarious is that Marcion, the character in church history that records this tradition for us, is really the most solid evidence for this whole theory. He's probably right, but we don't believe him because he was such a heretic. Okay, there's no question Marcion was a heretic, and Marcion had problems with his canonicity, and he excluded a lot of books out of the Bible that belong in the Bible, and he was he was kind of a Paul idolater in certain ways, and he had some other issues. So I'm not defending Marcion. I trust he's saved, and through his sin and a death, divine discipline, he went to heaven, and we'll get to meet him someday. But it is curious. Other theories believe that no, this is talking about the book of Philemon, or no, it's talking about the book of 1 Timothy, or no, it's talking about the book of Hebrews, actually. That all those priests that were thinking about going back to Judaism, all those priests that had to flee Jerusalem, that they fled to Laodicea. And there's not a lot to it, but, okay, maybe. The fact is we don't know. We don't know. All right, we will come back on 1 week from tonight and resume this. We've got to deal with Archippus, and then we've got to get to the conclusion in verse 18. The handwritten signature, the remembrance of his imprisonment, and the grace benediction. So we're that close. We're that close. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to study these principles and make our own applications as well, Father. I think of Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, that little triangle there, and I think about Austin Bible Church and Manchac and Lost Pines Bible Church and Pastor Tim and Pastor Cliff, and here we have this little triangle in close proximity, and I thank you for that, Father. I thank you for the encouragement that we can offer one another and the prayer support we can offer one another and all the blessings in these things. So, Father, continue to bless our study as we move from Colossians to Philemon and then eventually to Ephesians. Lord willing and rapture pending, Father, the depths of Ephesians are exciting to think about. So we just thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.